Take your Bibles tonight and let's go back to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter number 16. And if you were here last week, you're probably a little bit more prepared than those who might not have been here last week to know what's ahead of us. The topic tonight and the passage of Scripture tonight is not necessarily a pleasant passage. It's not necessarily a fun passage to think about. But what is before us tonight, what's in your lap if you hold a copy of the Word of God, is indeed God's Word to us. And we realize that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable to us. And so it's my prayer tonight that the message this evening would be of profit to you, and it would help each and every one of you. But we've been going through the book of the Revelation, the final book of the Bible. And there are some that have approached this book and they've just said, you know what, it's too difficult to understand. There's too many weird things. And so we just avoid it altogether. And that's not the right approach. All right. This book is understandable. In fact, if you look there in Revelation, if you want to flip to chapter one, God gives us the key to understanding this book, and this is kind of the key, the outline that we've been using as we've gone through Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. This is the command of God to the Apostle John, and he tells him to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And what God has given to us is he's given us an outline of this book. The first couple, the first chapter deals with the things that John saw and the vision of Jesus Christ. And then the next few chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, deal mostly with the things which are. They're letters, they're specific addresses to real churches that existed in John's day. But then with Revelation chapter number 4, we see a transition to a new section, and that is the things that shall be hereafter. And that's the title of the series, Things That Shall Be Hereafter. In other words, God has revealed to us in this book, he's revealed to us what is going to happen in the future. And that hereafter, that's a period of time, commences with, as chapter 4 opens with a picture of the rapture, this period of time commences with something that is called the rapture of the saints. And how, if we know the Lord, we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the next event on God's biblical calendar. That event ushers in a period of time that many people call the 7 years of tribulation. And that time is not going to be a pleasant time. It's not going to be a fun time. It's going to be a time of God's judgment upon this earth. And really what's going to happen during this time is that mankind is going to expose himself. Mankind's heart and corruption is going to be exposed for what it truly is. And God's going to bring judgment upon this earth. That's going to be a 7 year period of time. We have walked our way through with some pauses here and there, dealing with some characters during this time. But we've worked our way through the first 5 years of that period of time and what God reveals to us. We are now into the last 2 years, and this is really the end. In fact, chapter 16 takes us all the way through to the end of this period of time. Now, there'll be some more profiles in chapter 17 and chapter 18 that we're going to talk about, and those will be parenthetical, if you want to call it that, where we'll just take a look at some specifics. But really, this chapter takes us all the way to the end, to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he's going to come and set everything straight. So there is hope beyond what we read in this chapter. We need to remember that. Keep that in our minds as we read. But chapter 15 is an announcement, a prelude to this final judgment in chapter 16. The stage is all set. All the pieces are in place, and here's what's going to happen. And what we read about is so shocking and so disturbing that there's an entire chapter, chapter 15, that is meant to just introduce what's going to take place. And we dealt with that last week. So if you were here, you're prepared a little bit more for what we're going to read in chapter 16. But in rapid succession, the events that we'll read about will take us all the way through the end of this terrible period of time that we know and many people call the tribulation. We've gone to Daniel and talked about Daniel's 70th week and how that coincides. But the details that we're going to read about tonight, the details of these judgments really kind of reach out and grab our imagination. You'll find yourself wondering, what's that going to be like? But I want you to do something as we read the text tonight. And we will take time to talk about some of the details of what's happening. But I want you to take special note of what truths we can glean about not only God's judgment, but about our very own hearts, about mankind, about how we often approach God and how we respond to God's righteous edicts, what God says. Take note of how mankind responds, and I think you will find a little bit of commonality, and there will be a lesson for us as we go through chapter 16. So let's read Revelation 16. We'll read all 21 verses in this chapter. This is John recording the things that he saw and heard. He says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.' And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, 'Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy.' And I heard another out of the altar say, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments.' And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon man a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." Lord, we look at this chapter and we understand that this is a very sober and serious chapter. We understand that you are a righteous and holy God. We understand that as righteous and holy that you must judge sin. And I pray as we look at the judgments that you reveal to us, that you tell us you're going to pour out on this earth. I pray that you would teach us tonight. Help us not to get fixated on interesting conjectures or possible theories of what this might look like and how this all might happen. And go ahead and retreat into the realm of our own imagination. I pray that you'd help us to avoid that and rather ask ourselves the question of why are you revealing this to us? Why did you give us this chapter? What is it about ourselves that we need to learn? What is it about you that we need to even apply to our lives? I pray that you would teach us tonight, that we would see that profit from your word that you promise. And we ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we read, there's some heavy and difficult things in this chapter. In fact, the entirety of Revelation and during the 7-year period, there are three sets of seven judgments. We've looked at the seven seal judgments. We've looked at the seven trumpet judgments. And before us tonight are the seven vial judgments, or the word for vial means a platter or a bowl that has been filled and now is being poured out upon this earth. And I just want to point something out to you. This is not in any way necessary for the point of the message, but you may find it interesting to note that these seven judgments before us here in chapter 16 are very similar and look an awful lot like the seven trumpet judgments that we read about earlier in the book of Revelation. And that has led some people to say, well, perhaps they're one and the same, but I don't see how in the world you can come to that conclusion. The conclusion that I come to, and that I think is pretty clear from how the book of Revelation is written, is that God is dealing with mankind. God is dealing with his people, Israel, and God is dealing with mankind. And while God is a righteous and holy God, while he must judge sin, he's also a God of great long suffering. He's also a God that gives multiple opportunities over and over and over and over again for mankind to repent. Amen. And it's almost as if the seven trumpet judgments were but a introduction to what would come later. They were an opportunity for mankind to respond to what God was trying to get them to see. But instead, what we find is what often happens in our very own hearts when God is trying to deal with us. We're not listening. We don't care to hear what God has to say. And so God has to take it to the next level. He's got to turn it up just a little bit more. And in every one of these, we won't take the time to go through tonight just for sake of time. But every one of these, it's as if God is ratcheting it up just a little bit more. He's taking it from something that is bad enough. And we went through those trumpet judgments. Those were pretty intense, and crescendoing it into something that is even greater, something that even more grabs our attention. And I believe that shows us a little bit about who God is. That yes, indeed, he is going to judge sin, but over and over again, he gives us opportunities to repent. And when we ignore those opportunities, God has no other choice but to take the consequences up one more notch because we're not listening. We're not listening. And we see a picture of that in our chapter tonight. So first of all, as we go through, let's look at the details of the judgment of God. In this final judgment that takes us now through to the end of these 7 years, what are some of the details that we read? Well, in verse number one, we first must note again that the command for judgment that is given. There is a great voice out of the temple there in heaven. This is the voice of God commanding his servants, the angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. This judgment, these judgments, we need to understand and fully grasp the fact that these judgments are at the mouth and dictate of God Almighty Himself. They're coming from God. God is the one who is saying, the time is now. And I think this is a fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse number 1, which says, the Lord, that is God in heaven, Jehovah, said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is God saying to the Son. I understand they're one and the same. We understand that. But this is God saying to the Son, you've done your work, Son. Sit thou here. You've accomplished the work of redemption. Now I'm going to make all the enemies of this earth your footstool. I'm going to make them as something you would put your feet on in conquer and in disdain and in disgust. I'm going to do this for you. You just sit back and watch. This is what's going to happen. And that is indeed what takes place. And God commands His servant, the angels, to take these vials, to take these bowls. And we said last week that they represent the judgment of God, but they also represent the long-suffering of God. That mankind has stored up the wrath of God. They've sinned to the place where they've been treasuring up God's wrath. Romans 2 talks about that. How mankind treasures up God's wrath. And God's waiting. God's waiting. He's not waiting necessarily because He can't wait until He can pour it out. But He's waiting for repentance. He's waiting for reconciliation. But one day, if that offer of forgiveness, if that offer of repentance is not taken, then one day, the judgment of God will be poured out. And that's exactly what we see. Because of the sin, because of the rebellion of mankind, these vials, these bowls will be poured out. We see, first of all, that there are plagues that we see on the earth and the sea and the river. And these are plagues. And like we talked about last week, it talked about the title of these seven last plagues. These are God literally dealing wrath and judgment upon this earth. Plagues on the earth, the sea and the rivers. You see, all these things that we see here were created by God. They rightfully belong to God. He constructed them, and now He's going to go through the process of deconstructing them because they are His and He has every right to do so. And so the first vial is poured out in verse number 2. The first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, fell upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. And so this first vial is the sores upon mankind. You'll notice, and this is interesting, that it says that this vial was poured out on the earth. And perhaps that could lead us to believe that there's something that happens in the earth that makes it its way into our food supply and or the food supply of man. And that's what causes these sores, these boils that will take place upon man. That's just some conjecture. I don't know if that's the case, but it does seem to fit with what the text is saying. But this vial is poured out upon the earth. And this gives us the idea that this is a universal plague. These sores are universal. And upon everyone, upon the entire earth. But they're directed. They're directed at specific people. And those specific people are those that had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. You remember, as we have been walking through, the only ones who have dared to refuse this mark, the mark that the beast required in order, the Antichrist required in order for any business to be done, the only ones who would dare to refuse to worship the image of this world leader that he's going to put up, the only ones who would dare do that are those that are followers of God, those who are followers of the Lamb. And they would face great persecution for that. So most of the earth's population, most of the men on this planet will have taken that mark. They'll have gone along with the program of the world. They have bought in to who this world leader has claimed to be, and they're going right along with it. Those are the ones that are going to experience this horrific judgment. And you notice that the Bible describes it as noisome and grievous sores. The word noisome means that they're harsh and they're extremely difficult. The word grievous, noisome and grievous, means that it's evil. It's wicked what takes place. It's horrible what happens. And the word sore means that it's referring to a painful, ulcerated sore that results from infection. Now, I've had some sores that resulted from infection, and I know the pain that's involved in some of those. I mean, this is incredible what is going to take place, what mankind will be afflicted with. But you know what? These sores, which, by the way, not only are they extremely painful, they're also pretty disgusting to look upon. They're not pretty. And I'm reminded that these sores will be an external evidence resulting from internal corruption. They will only be a display of what's truly in our hearts. The Bible reveals about our hearts in Jeremiah 17, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's not just talking about the men here and the people here in Revelation 16. That's talking about you and me. It's our heart. This is our heart. And really what we're seeing here is the men in chapter 16, their heart, the corruption, the sin, the wickedness of man's heart is now being displayed on their skin. Now being displayed for all to see. And so the first vial is the sores upon mankind. The second vial is in verse number 3. The second angel pours out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. I told you these are heavy, and they are. Imagine this, the sea, the oceans of this world. You may remember back to the trumpet judgments, and in those judgments, it talks about how one third of the sea would become blood. But now it's the next level. Now we're dealing with the entire sea, every bit of the oceans becoming blood, and not just blood. But it says the blood of a dead man. Very descriptive. And I believe on purpose. I had to do some research because I'm not, you know, a medical expert by any stretch of the imagination. What is being referred to as the blood of a dead man? Well, you might not know this. I didn't know this. But within 5 to 10 minutes of a person passing away of death, the blood that's inside of their body starts to coagulate. And it forms like this jelly-like mass. It becomes thick and congealed. That's the kind of substance that it becomes. And so you get the picture that the seas of this planet, the seas that flow and are rich with nutrients and oxygen, that the animals and the plants in the sea that they use to survive, all of a sudden that life-giving water is replaced with this jelly-like mass substance. And as a result, everything that lives in the sea dies. Instead of just one third of the sea creatures dying, it's all of them. This is incredible. In fact, some of you might know this, but there have been phenomena like this that have happened on a very tiny scale. Some of you have heard of the red tide and how this happened different places in the world. It happened in California, but just on a tiny scale, how a small area, relatively tiny area when you look at all the oceans, was affected by some sort of algae bloom, and it turned the water into this reddish color, and then all the microorganisms in the water died, and then all the fish died. And then it's described by people who were there and witnesses something that the stench is incredible. The beaches are absolutely just devastated. It's disgusting to see, but even worse to smell. But that's just on the smallest, tiniest scale. All of the oceans, all of the sea creatures, thoroughly judged, thoroughly wiped out. And so with the first judgment, which, you know, it's very possible that all the land based food sources are being corrupted. And so mankind runs to the sea only to find that it's thoroughly corrupted. And then we get to vial number 3 on the rivers or on the waters. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. You remember something like this that happened with the third trumpet judgment. It seems to indicate, connecting it with this verse, that that was just a temporary thing, but this is a permanent thing. All the sources of fresh water, what mankind would drink, all of it, like it was in the nation of Egypt during that one of the final plagues, or sorry, the first plague there in Egypt, just like there, every water source is now transformed into blood. And the reason, we're given the reason in verse number 6. The angel that's in charge of the waters, this leads us to believe that there's an angelic being who God has given charge over protecting the water supply. Isn't that an interesting thing? We won't go into that. But the angel who's in charge of the waters, the very thing that's, he's in charge of what's being corrupted right before his eyes. You notice what he says? Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. The reason for this bloody judgment was that mankind had poured out the blood of God's people. We've talked about how this period of 7 years was going to be a horrible time of persecution for any who would call themselves a follower of Jesus Christ, for any that would be a follower of the Lamb. This would be an incredible time of persecution and death. And now God is dealing with that travesty that has been taking place on the earth. They had poured out the blood of God's people, and now God was pouring out blood on them in judgment. They had gotten drunk, so to speak, with the blood of the saints and the blood of the prophets. They had enjoyed every moment of getting rid of these people that are the scum of the earth, these people that are causing all of our problems. And now God is going to make them drink. Verse 6 is clear. What we're witnessing, as horrific as it is simply this: justice. We are witnessing justice. Then we see not only plagues on the earth, on the sea, and on the rivers. We see plagues on the sun, on the city, and the great river. The fourth vial in verses 8 and 9. The fourth angel pours out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. Scorched. That word literally means to be burned with a great heat. Perhaps it talks about how power was given to him. You might remember back in Revelation 14, there was an angel that was mentioned in chapter 14 and verse 8. And the angel was the angel that had power over fire. Perhaps this is the same angel who is pouring out this judgment. But boy, this is something that is absolutely terrible. Perhaps some of you have gotten a really, really bad sunburn. How painful that is. How hard it is to sleep. That's just a small window into what is going to take place during this time. And what poetic justice is it? Because in Revelation chapter 13, verse 13, we're told, you remember that during this period of time, the devil's going to have his trio. You have the devil, you have the Antichrist, you have the false prophet. And in chapter 13, we're told about how the false prophet, in order to get people to turn away from God and to worship the Antichrist, one of the things that he does in Revelation 13 and verse 13 is that he's able to do these miracles that people look at and they're just stunned and say, wow, he must be telling the truth because he's able to do these great miracles. And one of the miracles that he's able to do is he's able to call down fire from heaven. And he's going to use that to point people away from God and towards the Antichrist. But now this fire from heaven is on a completely different level. God is answering the deception of this world. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, we're told of a prophecy concerning, I believe, this very event. It says, for behold, the day cometh, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, and yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. This is sobering. This is difficult. But this is God and His holiness and His righteousness meting out the just penalty for sin that mankind deserves. The fifth vial we read about in chapter 10 and verse 10 and verse 11. The fifth angel pours out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. We're introduced to darkness. We've just seen how this fourth vial is poured out on the sun, and the sun is somehow able to scorch men. And this is just an interesting fact. Do you know how difficult, if I want to say difficult, this is to do? When you understand that our very existence, we kind of exist on a razor's edge. It wouldn't take much change in the atmosphere of this earth to cause this very thing to happen. It wouldn't take much change as to the placement of the earth, one way or the other, for this to happen. We owe our very existence to God Almighty. And when we choose to rebel against God Almighty, would not we expect Him to say, I just want you to know how fragile your existence is? I mean, it makes sense. But anyway, this is interesting because we would think that now the sun is more extreme and you would get bright light and lots of heat. But instead of that, you get more heat and less light. You get darkness. And this darkness is upon the seat. The very center of the Antichrist power. That's where this darkness is centered upon. The kingdom is full of darkness. There's no place that you can go in the areas under control of the Antichrist. There's no place where you can go where this darkness is not as thick that you can feel it. It's there. Do you know this is a common theme in the Bible? Jesus speaks about the sun being darkened before His return in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. The prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2, verse number 1. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 13. I'll read Joel 2, but go ahead and turn to Isaiah 13. And I want you to see this. It's a little bit of a longer passage. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read the words of the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2. So you're turning to Isaiah 13. Joel chapter 2 says this, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And talks about the great darkness. You're here in Isaiah 13. Look in Isaiah 13 and verse 9. It says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. This is not a surprise. God has been revealing this down through the ages. He's preserved it in the scriptures that one day of the Lord is coming. And we see in Revelation 16, the day of the Lord has come. And we're seeing fulfilled exactly what God says was going to happen. There's great darkness upon the kingdom of the Antichrist. Then in verse 12, we have the sixth vial. The great river, the river Euphrates, is dried up. Think about this. The river Euphrates is over 1,800 miles long. The depth is up to 30 feet deep. And at its widest point, it is a half a mile wide, 3,600 feet wide at its widest point. I mean, that is a major river. And God just says, dry it up. Get rid of it. I've got a plan here I'm working. We're going to talk a little bit more about the plan in just a minute. But I've got something that I'm doing here. The river Euphrates is mentioned over 25 times in the Bible. It's spoken of in the beginning, Genesis chapter 2. It's the border of the promised land for the nation of Israel. It's the division, the natural division between the east and the west. And now God is just going to dry it up. It's going to disappear. And then last but certainly not least, we have the seventh vial. We read about this in verse number 17, and we see something about the plagues on the foundations of the earth. It says the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And that's kind of interesting. But you'll notice what happens in the air. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided in three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. What a horrible judgment. You think about this earthquake. This earthquake that is, just the beginning, is these voices and these thunders and these lightnings. We've seen this multiple times throughout the book of Revelation. But I see this as like, you know, the artillery barrage or the air barrage before the invasion. I mean, it's scary enough, and it's meant to scare the daylights out of anyone who would stand in the way of what's about to come. And that's kind of what we see here. God is saying, you better look out. What's coming is pretty bad. And here it comes. There is a great earthquake that is globally unprecedented. And this earth has seen some pretty terrible earthquakes down through human history. But they pale in comparison to what this is. This is an earthquake that is global in its extent. The entire earth is going to feel this. And again, this is something that has been prophesied over and over again throughout the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 13 says, "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." That's what we're reading about. That's what's happening. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 4 and 5, it talks about the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." God has said, this is what's going to happen. And we see it happening. We see that the great city is divided. Say, what is that great city? Well, if you go back to Revelation 11, chapter 11, verse 8, the Bible tells us exactly what the great city is. That is the city of Jerusalem. It tells it as very plainly. This is the city of Jerusalem, and it's going to be divided. This earthquake is going to be so severe that you had one city, now you almost have two. It also talks about the cities of the nations, the cities that are an emblem of mankind's greatness, an emblem of all that mankind can achieve and what we can do, a trophy to our technology, to our abilities, to what we can accomplish. Fallen. Wiped off the face of the map. This earthquake is so violent that mountains are leveled. And of course, it talks about the islands of the sea. Islands are just mountains that stick up out of the water. Even those mountains are leveled. Everything is moved. And if that weren't enough, what follows it is there's great hail out of heaven. And the Bible says that this hail is the weight of a talent. Now, the talent was the heaviest of all measurements back in the time that the Bible was written, is anywhere between 75 to 100 pounds. Can you imagine the earth being shaken in that way, only to be followed by cannonballs from heaven? I mean, that would be an accurate picture. In fact, it's interesting, I believe it is the historian Josephus, when he wrote about how the nation or the city of Jerusalem was attacked and leveled by the Romans. He talked about their catapults, and the ordnance that they used in their catapults were around the same weight, 75 to 100 pounds, launching these tremendous stones into the city of Jerusalem. Now God's doing it, and he's the one raining down these stones from heaven. We also see the finality of this earthquake, and we see that there at the end of verse number 17, that phrase, "It is done." This is the completion of God's righteousness. This is the completion of God's holiness. It is done. And I couldn't help but think back. On Mount Calvary, the sinless Son of God, Jesus himself cried out, "It is finished," signifying that God's plan of redemption was complete. That now salvation could be preached, could be offered to mankind because the payment was finally made. "It is finished," is what Jesus said. And now, thousands of years later, the cry from the temple of heaven is, "It is done," signifying that God's plan of judgment is now complete. And what a contrast that lays for us. Because we understand that we will either experience what Jesus did on Calvary for us, the "it is finished" God's plan of redemption, or we will experience the "it is done" God's plan of judgment, one or the other. And it all comes down to whether or not we responded to the Lord Jesus Christ and his demands upon our lives. What a terrible and horrible time this is. The reason given for this earthquake is given to us at the end of verse 19. "And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." This is God's judgment. This is God's justice. This judgment was previewed back in chapter 14. We looked at it, chapter 14 and verse 8. And I'm not going to deal with any more just for sake of time tonight, but we're going to deal in depth in chapter 17 and 18 with exactly what is being referred to as Babylon. But just suffice it to say, this is the center of power of this world God is dealing with. And because of their actions, because of their refusal to bow the knee to Christ, he's going to have to deal with the rebellion upon this earth. And that leads us to the second thing I want to talk about tonight. And I'll try to be quicker with this, but I think this is a powerful truth. And that is the response to the judgment of God. And I think what we see here is a very clear pattern. Because as we read this and we think about those who are experiencing what we read about in chapter 16, there are two responses that immediately jump off the page to us as we're reading this chapter. As mankind is confronted with the judgment of God, there are only two responses. And you know, today, as we are confronted with the reality of the judgment of God, there are only two responses. What are those responses? Well, one of them is found in verse number 5. It says, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar," which really could indicate that these are those that have been killed, those that have been martyred for their faith during this time. "They say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." What we see before us is the heavenly response to God's judgments. We see the spirit of submission. And this spirit of submission recognizes the righteousness of God. We read there in verse number 5, where the angel says, God, you are righteous. Be reminded what was being witnessed here. What was happening? God was pouring out his judgment upon the earth. And the response of the angel is, God, you are righteous. The submissive response to what God is doing is we recognize the righteousness of God. God is right in what he's doing. That's difficult as we read chapter 16, because we want to say, but is it really this bad? Like, did you have to go this far, God? But you know what the spirit of submission says? I recognize the righteousness of God. It is so far beyond anything I could imagine. God is right in what he is doing. But it also recognizes the authority of God in verse 7. And the reason why I say it possibly could refer to the tribulation saints that have been martyred is we looked at this a couple chapters ago about how they occupy a place there around the altar in heaven. So it could be them. It might not be just a thought. But you notice, look at what they say. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. They recognize who God is. God, you are the one which are and wast and shall be. God, you are the one who is Lord God Almighty. Your judgments are true and righteous. They recognize God for who he is. And this is the spirit of submission. This is the heavenly response. When we're confronted with the judgment of God, we say, God, you are right and I am wrong. God, you are in the right and I am in the wrong. Your judgments, your dictates are right. And the way I've responded to them is wrong. That's the heavenly response. But of course, as we've seen, there's also a different response. And that is the spirit of rebellion. This is the earthly response. This is the demonic response. Do you know how many times you heard this? Verse number 9. When talking about how the sun was scorching men with great heat, mankind blasphemes the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. They knew where they came from, and they repented not to give him glory. Look at verse 11. And blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Look at verse 21. And there fell among men a great hail, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague was exceeding great. And so you see this spirit of rebellion. The details of the spirit are this. We find mankind blaspheming the name of God. They're blaspheming God. See, the hatred of God that is somehow way down deep inside of us. And we need to realize it's us. It's not just, oh, these horrible people in Revelation 60. It's way down deep inside of us. The hatred in the heart of man for God is inexplicable. I don't know if you've ever been confronted by some of this hatred, where all you have to do is mention the name of Jesus. All you have to do is talk about the Bible. And there is anger and vitriol and hatred. You're like, where did that come from? I'm trying to be loving and sharing the gospel. Where did this come from? Well, it's way down deep inside of us. It doesn't make any sense, but yet it's there. You don't find someone overcome with rage walking into a shopping mall and yelling and screaming at Santa Claus and the workers who are there, you know, helping the kids see Santa. We all understand, okay, you know, it's just something in our society. We understand it's not real. We understand it's kind of a fake, cute thing that people do around Christmas time. And you know, it doesn't bother us that much because it's not real. But you get mankind who says, you know, I don't believe God exists. And then they go on a spiel about how much they disagree with the God who they don't believe exists. And how wrong they think the God who doesn't exist is. It doesn't make any sense. It's inexplicable. We can't explain it. But yet it's way down deep inside. And here they are blaspheming the name of God, shaking their fist in God's face and refusing to give him glory in any way. They're refusing to give the glory to God. In verse 9, it talks about that. It talks about the fact that God had the power over what was happening and they knew it. And they still they could not bring themselves to recognize who God is. And that is something within, deep down inside of all of us. It takes a work of God for us to just get to that place where we recognize that God is in charge and I am in the wrong. They refuse to give glory to God and then they refuse repentance. I will not turn away from what I want to do. This is my way. I've decided this is the direction I'm going. This is what I want. And God, you cannot stand in my way. They refuse repentance. That's the details of the Spirit, but notice quickly the origin of the Spirit. Where does this come from? And some of you were captured by verse 13 and 14 and wondered why we skipped it. Well, we're coming to it, all right? This is kind of weird. Three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. You see, that's just weird. This is over the top for me, all right? But let's understand what John is trying to describe. You see here Satan's trinity of Satan himself, that first beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. What's coming out of their mouths, the spirit that is coming from them, what is it doing? Well, look there in verse 14. It tells us exactly what this spirit is all about. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. This spirit of rebellion against God comes from the devil himself. And this is a spirit that goes as it did to Adam and Eve in the garden and woos us and tempts us to say, you know, God doesn't have your best interest at heart. You've got to experience this because God knows in the day that you eat, you'll become as gods. God is holding something from you. And if he really loved you, he would give you what you want. This is that spirit that stirs within us, that rebellion against God. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Out of the mouth of these three individuals, these spirits are going to go forth and they're going to really commune with the spirit of mankind and say, you know what? God, you got to fight against that individual. You need to come and join forces against God. This needs to be the end. We're going to put our foot down. We're not going to be treated in this way. We're not going to be told what to do. It's the spirit of rebellion and it comes from the devil himself. And so this spirit goes out into the world. And the result of this spirit is that these kings of the earth begin to gather. They begin to come to the Holy Land. They begin to come to Palestine. There's a lot of conjecture over why they come. The Bible doesn't necessarily tell us the reason, or maybe we should say the deceptive reason why they come. But eventually they're going to turn against God himself and they're going to try to fight against God himself. God even prepares the way by drying up the river Euphrates. I'll make it easy for you. Come on in here. And the spirit, and so, you know what's interesting? In reality, the devil's spirit of rebellion is only accomplishing God's purposes. Isn't that amazing? Do you think Satan does not know his Bible? I think he does. Probably better than you and I do at times. He knows what's going to happen. But the spirit of rebellion is so strong that he marches headlong into his own doom. He makes his own bed that he's going to have to sleep in. We say, oh, that devil. Have you ever had the spirit of rebellion? Marching you in to your very own doom and you don't care. It doesn't matter how many times you've seen the natural consequence of that sin. You say, I don't care. I want it. Bring it on. And you get to experience it. It's interesting, this place, Armageddon. We don't have a lot of time to talk about it. There'll be later opportunities as we continue this study. But the word Armageddon simply means the hill of Megiddo. It's the valley of Jezreel, and it's a strategic military valley because it provides a pathway from the Mediterranean Sea into across Palestine and into the Jordan Valley. So it's a very strategic place. But this valley sits at the base of Mount Carmel. Do you remember Mount Carmel in the Bible? 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah. That was the place where Elijah had his showdowns with the prophets of Baal. And this valley was the very place where those prophets were killed and God won the victory. You remember what Elijah challenged the people when he got up and he said, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" You know, there is only two responses to God's judgment. How long halt ye between two opinions? What struck me was the fact that God in His Word has confronted every single one of us with His judgment. He has said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He has said that the wages of sin is death. When we read the Bible, we come face to face with the promise of judgment on our lives that we rightfully deserve. There are only two responses. When we get confronted with our sin, when we get confronted with the judgment of God, there are only two responses. One is praise, the spirit of submission. God, you're right. This is the heavenly response. God, I see your righteousness. I see your authority. I am wrong, and therefore I repent. That's the spirit of submission. The only other response to that is the spirit of rebellion, the demonic earthly response, the spirit that comes from the devil himself. You know what that spirit says? I don't agree with God. I mean, you know, we've all done some bad things. But do I deserve the judgment of God? Come on. I mean, I've tried to be a good person. Surely God sees that. Yeah, that's the spirit of rebellion. There's a reason why God says you need to be obedient to the gospel. The only other alternative is being disobedient to the gospel. And that is, no, I don't see it that way. I don't think that's the truth. Oh, I can agree to the fact that maybe I'm a sinner. I've done some bad things, but deserving of God's punishment, God's judgment, I wouldn't go that far. It's the spirit of rebellion from the devil himself. And your life will be defined by one of these two responses. And what God says when He says you must be born again, except a man repent, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What He's referring to is the spirit of submission. When you get confronted with you're an enemy of God, your sin calls down the righteous penalty of God upon your head. Now you've got to do something about it. Repentance is when you submit to that. The natural response from the devil is no. No, I don't believe that. It can't be. But again, that comes from the devil himself. Let me point out one more thing and we'll be done. Look at verse 15. We've seen the details of the judgment of God. We've seen the response to the judgment of God. Let's draw a lesson from the judgment of God and then we'll close. Verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, what's spoken here is figurative, but you understand that there is a promise here of blessing. He uses the word blessed. You know what the word blessed means? It means happy. How in the world is there happiness in the midst of all of this? Well, there's a promise of happiness. In the midst of all this terror, you can be blessed. How can you be blessed? Well, there's a truth that you need to realize, the reality of this blessing. And that is simply, behold, I come as a thief. Jesus said over and over again that we are to watch. Watch ye therefore. Watch ye therefore. I'm coming. He says, I'm coming as a thief. A thief doesn't come and announce his coming so you know when it's going to happen. It's in the dark of night when you least expect it. And the reality of this blessing is that God is going to return. For us as His saints, we're looking for the rapture. And that's going to take place. It could take place at any time. It could happen tonight. It could happen tomorrow. We really don't know. His return is imminent. Think about the believers who are in this tribulation time period. They're seeing the writing on the wall. God is commanding them, hey, it's going to come as a surprise even to you when you know what's happening. Wow. Christ is going to come as a thief. It's going to be unexpected. And so there's a responsibility of blessing, a responsibility that all of us have. If we know the Lord, this is our response. You notice what it says in verse 15. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. First, the first responsibility is to be watching. The word watching means that you're to be alert, be awake. It means to be in a continuous state of readiness with an alertness to learn. What an interesting word. Watch. Watch. You know, that's what we ought to be doing as Christians. We ought to be ready. We ought to be on alert. We need to be awake to what's going on around us. We need to understand that the Lord could come back at any moment. Amen. We remind ourselves Christ could come and return and begin to set in motion the very events that we're reading about. It could happen within the next moment. Are you ready? Are you watching? And then the second responsibility is keeping. The idea of keeping is guarding. The idea of avoiding contamination. And though this pronouncement of blessing is primarily directed, I believe, at the tribulation saints that are still alive on this earth, there's a tremendous application, and we've already made it to us as well. Jesus said in Mark 13, watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 36, watch ye therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all the things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. This is our responsibility, to be watching, to be on alert, to be awake, and to keep ourselves. To keep ourselves unspotted from the world. To keep ourselves from sin. This is our responsibility. This is the lesson that we learn from the horrible things we read about in chapter 16. So tonight, I want to ask you two questions. The first question is this. How have you responded to the judgment of God? Has there been a time in your life where you submitted yourself to God's judgment? When you agreed with God that, yes, you indeed are a sinner, that you deserve the punishment of God, and that the way that God has made through the person of Jesus Christ is the only way. Have you submitted? Have you exercised the heavenly response? Or are you exercising the earthly response, which is, no, I just can't see that. I don't agree with that. It's either one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no halfway. Well, I kind of see it, or I'm getting to the place. I mean, you either see it or you don't. The answer to that reality will determine your eternity. But the second question is for those of us who say, no, there's been that time. By the way, that doesn't mean you have to necessarily jump up and down and say, you know what, I'm a sinner and I deserve to go to hell. Isn't that wonderful? But it is an agreement. Okay, God is right. Those of you who have come to that place, you remember a point in time and it was difficult. God had to work in your heart. He had to convict you to bring you to that place where you finally submitted. If that's you tonight, are you watching? Are you keeping? Are you alert? Are you awake? And are you keeping yourself pure, avoiding the contamination of this world? This is our responsibility. This is the lesson we can learn, even in this chapter. What's your response to God's judgment? And if you have responded in submission, are you awake? Are you watching? Are you keeping?